So kind of a first question here is the words pious, piety, and pietism. Like when those roll through your head, what do you think of? Maybe especially, we're going to talk about pietism, but maybe especially pious and piety. What?
Monks.
You think of monks? Chuck?
Coming from my background, pious was the name of about half the popes, I think.
Oh. Yeah. So why did the popes want the name pious?
Oh. Purity, maybe? I
could see that.
Humility.
For me, there's somewhat of a negative connotation to it.
Okay.
Kind of a sanctimonious.
Yeah, you might call somebody, that person's just pious. That thought of somebody who's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, that phrase maybe, we'll.
And maybe that, kind of, you know, the fact that there's popes that call themselves pious.
And we know that is far from the truth.
It's one thing if somebody else calls you pious, but when you call yourself.
Yeah, if you adopt the I am so pious attitude that...
Is pious a people's name, a person's name?
So some of the popes have taken... when a person becomes the pope in Roman Catholicism, they get a new name, and some of them have taken the name pious. Well, at least 10 of them, I'm not sure, but I know there's... There's a school called Pius the Tenth, so I know there's at least 10 of them that have been named Pius. So I included there a definition for each of those. So pious, showing or characterized by religious devotion. Piety then is the state of being pious. So. Yeah, so piety is a noun. Piety is an attitude. Pious is an activity. It's more of a verb. Pietism, which is the thing we're going to talk about, it has a lot of interesting directions. We're going to specifically talk about a movement known as Lutheran Pietism, but it's going to lead us to some other groups that, while they didn't have Pietism in their name, they adopted a lot of the same ideals, and were important and influential. So we'll end up looking at that. But it has all these interesting connotations because of what Scott Negley said, that there are people who try so hard to be pious and to convince people that they are pious, then that can go a long ways. And sometimes somebody's not. Somebody just lives a good, holy life, and other people who are envious throw that out as a slur at them. And that's kind of how pietism got its name. So this, the pietism, has as its definition, I included two there. One was just stress on, or placing stress on pious living, to put an emphasis on pious living and piety. Basically, if you have a set of religious beliefs, which I think we all do, that's part of why we're here, and you try to live those things out, well, then you could fall under this definition, under these as being pious, as having piety, and possibly of living out pietism if you place any emphasis on or make decisions based on, I think this is right according to my religious beliefs, so I'll do it, or I think this is incorrect according to my religious beliefs, so I won't do it, you fall in that category. The second definition there is a little more specific. So there was a reform movement in the German Lutheran Church, and that's what we're actually going to talk about. Started kind of in the 1600s, and according to this definition, ended in the 1700s. It didn't end. It's actually ongoing today.
When you qualified German Lutheran, were there other Lutheran?
So yeah, there were already Lutherans spreading through Scandinavia, and this specifically started in Germany amongst the Germans.
Okay.
It eventually, so maybe we won't get there really this week. In the future, we'll see that it does spread throughout the whole Lutheran Church, spreads into Scandinavia, and it has profound impacts throughout Europe, throughout the Americas, throughout the whole world. And then depending, yeah, so eventually, depending on who you ask, it's either really good or it's really not good, and there's kind of little middle ground in opinions on it. Although I tend to be one that's in favor on most ideas of the best area is often the middle ground. Not always. There's definite truth, right? And if you're not in line with the truth, then you're in line with error, and that's wrong. God really exists, so atheism is false. But on things like this, it tends to be that if you take it to an extreme, either it's all bad or it's all good, it leads you to strange places. I don't know that we might actually skip part A for a little bit and look at the people, because I want to make sure and cover them. But I included all of those scriptures because as we look at how Pietism develops, we'll also look at what specifically were the beliefs of this movement. And that's going to lead us back to the Bible. So, in the late 1500s and early 1600s, there lived this man named Johann Arndt. And Arndt was a pastor at a town called Bedeborn. He was actually trained for a period of time at Wittenberg. That should be a familiar town. If you remember your Reformation history, that's where Luther was a professor and a pastor, and he put up his 95 theses and asked for the call that we often look at as starting the Reformation, although it was just a kind of a watershed moment in the Reformation that was ongoing. But it really seemed to pick up steam after that. But that's Arndt's background. And really, if you look at that, 1555 he was born, so that's only 38 years after the 95 Theses incident in 1517. So he's kind of in the aftermath of all of that. He lost his pastorship because he refused to remove pictures. So that by the time that he becomes a pastor in about 1570, 1580, they've gone long directions. John Calvin's come around and written some of his stuff, and they are largely agreeing with him. And so they wanted the pictures taken out, and they wanted baptism. The Lutheran Church doctrine wanted baptism to just simply be, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's it. However exactly they phrased that, but they just really, really simple. Not a lot of extra at this point. And he said, no, pictures are good. Pictures are good. I didn't take time to look into the idea of performing an exorcism at a baptism, but being Lutheran, this would have been children, probably. And for some reason, he was exorcising children at the time of the baptism.
Well, I wonder if that's like, you know, Roman Catholics at a baptism will, I think, ask the parents, you renounce the works of Satan, renounce Satan and all of his works. I wonder if it was part of that.
Probably something similar, yeah. And that had fallen out of favor in the doctrine of the Lutheran Church, but he disagreed. And so he apparently had been, you know, called upon to quit those things, and he said no, and he didn't. He didn't quit them, and they said, well, we can't kick you out, but we're going to give you a less important position. So they kind of just shuffled him down the line until he was shoved out into the pasture, basically. In that time, kind of just following that, he's been doing a lot of work and studying what it is he believes, and he writes four books. The four books actually become a single work called Four Books on True Christianity. That's the English translation. But it was so important that it actually got translated into almost all the European languages. It was widely spread. The Lutherans, even though they shoved him down the line, a lot of training materials, so like catechism materials, were actually based on his four books. And in fact, the Roman Church adopted his four books and used them for catechism materials for them as well. So it spread quite widely. And was very influential and was read widely clear through the 1600s, these four books. At the same time as all the, but they were also controversial. So it's really kind of odd. They were adopted, but they also sparked controversy. Basically, they forced people to think about what they thought was true about Christianity. What did they truly believe? What did they really think? Which the common people accepted, and the church is going, boy, I don't know if we want people thinking like this. And at the same time, they're going, but there's enough good stuff here that we'll take this and we'll build training materials off of it. And so it really had caused a lot of conversation and a lot of discussion and debate. And usually if you're at the center of that, that's a lot of pressure and a lot of frustration and difficulty, and it was that way for Arndt. He had a friend named Peter Meiderlin, and I don't know if friend is quite the right word, but this man had sympathy for him. And Meiderlin really did not like the controversy that was going on within the Lutheran Church. He was also a pastor and a professor, and he just did not like the controversy that was going on. He, on the one hand, thought, this is good, we need to haggle out our issues. It's not good for us to get angry at each other while we're in the process of haggling out our issues. And so there was a gathering of theologians, pastors, and types like that. And he wrote a letter to that group. So the group had been called for. Meiderlin writes this letter, and he writes it at least partially with Arndt and Arndt's works in mind and the discussion over those things. And in there, he has a phrase which was really long. It was in Latin. And then they condensed it down to a different phrase that was still in Latin. This is kind of the English translation of it here, but it still floats around as kind of a popular motto: in essentials unity, in doubtful things liberty, in all things charity. So it's that idea of, if there is a definite truth and true and false here, we need to line up on the side of true. and we need to agree on this is true and this is false, and we need to debate and discuss these things and come down to where they matter. If it's not one of those kind of issues, then maybe we need to just agree to disagree on that. And he doesn't, in here, he makes no statement about what those things are. He's just calling for you to consider those things. And then that last phrase, in all things charity. As we're having these discussions, let's try to remember that the person I'm having this debate with is probably my Christian sibling. And we both have the same Lord. We both have the same Father in that category. And just like as a father, I don't like it when my children squabble, God doesn't like it when we squabble with each other. And so we need to do this in a way that is productive and not hurtful. And maybe even if what you've got to say is hurtful, even if it's true, maybe you need to really take a long, hard, thoughtful look at how important is it to say that thing. It goes so well that it gets adopted by a pietist group later as a significant model for them, but I'm going to leave that for another time. It may come back around. But he was trying to further this discussion, but in a productive way that didn't split everybody to pieces. And that's really something we're going to continue to see. We can see that as we look at Luther, right? He wanted to reform the church, not divide the church. He was not trying to split anybody off. He just said, I think these things are in error, and I'd like to discuss about them. And it didn't go that way. But that was his goal, was to have sort of this kind of motto. Now, he was a little more aggressive maybe than some. And less aggressive than others. Some guys were really wild. Yeah, Chuck.
Would this be the foundation for statements of faith? I mean, you had the Apostle Creed in Council of Trent. They said, here is what you have to believe to be a Catholic. And they went through the Apostles' Creed. And the importance of the scriptures was never emphasized because they wanted the church's authority. But does this give way then to statements of faith and go, okay, you have to agree with this here, here, and here, and here? Maybe some less clear things?
I don't know that I would go with it in that direction. I wouldn't call it a foundation for statements of faith because, like you said, we already had the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed and some of those other ones. So there were already statements of faith that were around. This is more of an ideal that about how to have those debates. But it's, and I put it in here because it's going to follow through with these other guys who, this is all taking place within the German Lutheranism. So within the Lutheran Church, basically entirely in Germany. So these people really are, you know, if you chase the rabbits back far enough, they're relatives. They are countrymen. They share a church. They share they share that church structure. They have lots of friends in common. So this is a call for let's don't make enemies here, but let's make sure if it's important, we figure out what's true about it. If it's unimportant, it's probably not worth arguing about. And in either case, let's make sure our debates and arguments are kind and charitable, because you know this is not a war with. We don't need to start a civil war within our church. So it's kind of with those ideas and over these four books, you get to this next gentleman, Philip Jacob Spener. So you can see he is born about 14 years after Arndt dies. But at the time that he is growing up then, those four books on Christianity have become the foundation for how they do almost all of the training. So they were widely read. Spener goes on to goes to college, so he certainly read these books thoroughly, knew them very well. They provided a lot of foundation for him, and he also was familiar with this this motto was getting passed around by then too. So he's condensing all of these things, and then he goes he goes off to college at Strasbourg. And while he's there and doing his training, he becomes very concerned with a couple of things. One is that the training he's receiving is all kind of theoretical theology and doctrine. The church believes this, the church believes this, and almost none of it has anything to do with how do I take that and live my life? There's no bridging of that gap between doctrine and theology and day-to-day life. You know, how do I interact with my grumpy neighbor? That's not exactly in there, and there's not that help in there. How do I deal with the hardship of life? And they say, well, we have this thing on trouble, but it was just getting thrown out there, and he found that what was being taught to the pastors was not was nothing of that. How do I teach my people how to live life well as a Christian? It was all doctrine, which to them was just dry. This is what the church believes. This is what the church believes. A lot of what their sermons had developed into by this point were, we're right, Catholicism's wrong, because, and that was what they would talk about. And so they were, a lot of the sermons were actually arguments against other religious groups, rather than day-to-day life application. And there is a place for all of that. And that was his thing. There's a place for all of this, but we need my carpenter down here needs to know how does the Bible help him live his life better as a carpenter. He's not arguing. He lives in central Germany. There aren't Catholic churches around. He's not arguing with Catholics. He's having debates with other people who are Lutheran. So he wanted to see more of that. He also saw a problem of they'd come all the way back around to basically what Luther's problem was before of, well, you've been baptized, so you're in the faith, you're good to go. Go do whatever you're going to do. So he saw a distinct problem, especially in the clergy, of a lack of piety in their lives. They didn't have a lot of morality, didn't hold themselves to any kind of standard. So all the things you can think of fall into that category: lying, cheating, stealing,
drinking
beer and smoking cigars. You know. And you know, the gambling and the carousing and all of those things, they were fine to do those in ways that just preserved their look. So like I included in here, some of Jesus' remarks in the scriptures that I included there. Some of Jesus' remarks about the Pharisees of, you know, you've washed the outside of the cup, but what you drink is filthy. And you've painted the tomb, but it's still full of dead bones. And that was what he saw. Good, you show up here, you put on your vestments, you stand up in the front, it looks all pretty, but when you leave, you go out and you're not living a life. I'd rather you lived your life well out there and came to here and weren't so ideal. And he eventually gets to a place where he has some responsibilities, some authorities. He's a superintendent of a Lutheran church, so I I'm assuming that means, as I looked at that, I couldn't find a good explanation of that role. It's not the pastor. It's maybe something like the leader of their elders or something along those lines. But they didn't, to get into those roles, you had to be trained. They didn't have lay positions. So the untrained everyday man didn't have a role in any of that. But he had the doctrinal training and had been commissioned, so he could have those roles. So he takes on this position as superintendent. While he's there, he comes out of this, he says, we need to have some training for our normal common people. So he starts gathering them together, not at church time. They were going to church. We said, I think there's a spot for a smaller group to gather for some purposes. For discipleship, how do you live out your life? For accountability, what are you struggling with? What temptations and what sins are you struggling with? Let's pray together. Let's have some people we can talk this over with. And we're going to find out that I'm struggling with things, you're struggling with things. We can encourage each other and help hold each other so that our lives actually reflect our beliefs. They would gather for prayer. And then they would study the Bible while they were there. If any of that sounds familiar to you, like something we might be doing today in our modern day, it's because it carries on. But it's basically started the idea of small group gatherings, home groups, care groups, whatever form is specifically those things take. It goes back to Spener. He kind of started that idea, kicked it off in this group, and it just, over the next few hundred years, it spread like wild. Kind of, I won't say needless to say, I was thinking that, but that's not appropriate. The church higher-ups did not like this, right? Because they don't know what's being taught in the group. They didn't necessarily have a problem with the people reading the Bible, especially not at first. But they couldn't be sure of what the people were being taught in these things. Were they being taught things that contradicted church doctrine? Were they being taught rebellious attitudes? What was the ultimate purpose? Did this just turn into some kind of gossip column? You know, maybe. Did it really serve a good purpose? They weren't sure, and they weren't sure what form it would take, and they didn't see any way that they could take control of it. So they come not sure, and they kind of move Spener around too. Trying to get this thing kind of worked down. In his moving around, though, he interacts with more clergy, and he finds out that there are actually other pastors and other church leaders who go, "Yeah, I've seen that too." And he finds people that actually see this as a problem. Yeah, we have the doctrine, but we don't live it out. And how do I do that? How do I encourage my people to live out their lives well? I don't know how to bridge this gap, and I've really wrestled with it. And he goes, "Hey, I've got this great idea. Equip good men to go and lead these groups. Have them gather. They can discuss the day-to-day issues. You can preach your sermons, and you can do that part. And you can help with these groups, and then that can help address the person's day-to-day life." And the pastors in these different churches go, "Hey, that's a great idea." And so it starts to spread throughout Germany. The more that it spreads, the more controversy that creates, though, because the people who are afraid that it's going to spread and it's going to spread wild ideas. As it spreads, they go, oh man, this is getting worse. We kind of hoped that it would just run its course and die out, and it's not doing that. It's actually getting bigger. So that in point E, you can see what I wrote there at the very end. It says Spinner held that arguments over doctrine were often irrelevant and harmful. They were busy haggling over three words in a statement of faith, while there were groups of people who needed training that weren't getting the training. He's going, you know, we've got all of our theologians up here discussing these topics, and they're not interacting with people, and they're not helping people, and they're not training people, and they're not even maybe living out what they say, they believe. So he was trying to get away from that, and you can see that idea of let's agree on the important things, let's just allow there to be liberty on the things that are unimportant, and let's do all of this charitably. He's gone, most of the stuff you guys are arguing over is the unimportant stuff. We could just agree to disagree on it and move on. So, yeah.
Tim, I was wondering, is the description of the lack of control in the idea of being pious,
mm-hmm.
is that a move towards piety or a move away from piety that they're worried about? Or?
Well, so maybe I skipped that part. Well, I'll answer that question this way. Eventually, Spener writes his own book called Pia Desideria. It's written in Latin, but that translates to pious desires. And that becomes kind of the foundation for all of these groups then. It's basically a condensing of those four books on true Christianity. He took that, condensed it down even smaller to this other book, and uses that to help facilitate these groups. And so they eventually they get kind of this slanderous name put on them of pietists. They're saying, "You guys, you don't spend any time talking about doctrine or beliefs. You just follow this book on pious desires, and we don't even know what that means. So we call you pietists. We think you worship piety." And so they kind of slip that slur in there, and people go, "Well, actually, no, we don't worship piety. We just want to be pious inwardly, and we think if we're pious on the inside, that will naturally flow out and will be pious on the outside too." So that's how you get around to all of those terms, and that's why it gets complicated about the two definitions of pietism. Because there become people, right? The Pharisees were pietists. They worshipped a set of religious ideals. And they tried to live out these religious ideals, thinking that in the living them out, they would become perfect. And there certainly have been people following in these footsteps of Spener and these other guys that have thought, if I can just follow all the rules, I'll be good. So there definitely have been people who worship piety. But they're intermingled with people who worship Christ and see that if you, as he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They want to keep Christ's commandments because they genuinely love Christ. And it's really hard, it can be really hard to tell the difference. If you put two of them side by side, they live essentially equal lives, and the only difference is all wrapped up in their thoughts and emotions that you can't see. And so that gets really tricky. I'm not sure if that quite answers the question you were asking, but...
I wasn't sure if piety was a good thing in this context or not.
Yeah, it's kind of both. It depends on the heart attitude of the person who's trying to live this pious life.
So my problem is that he doesn't want to be known as a Bible prophet.
Right.
Is that kind of in this piety range?
Yeah,
it seems like any time you don't want to neglect having emotions and desires that are passionate for Christ, but anytime you systematize them and put them in writing, you're going to have the danger of somebody who says, oh, well, I don't even have to think about it. All I have to do is do these things. And then that wars against the very thing you're
right.
striving for.
Well, I think, too, that... You know, it can become so subtle. You start off with good motives. You start, you know, I mean, even, you know, at the Bible college, you know, you're part of a prayer group, and then you almost become an exclusive prayer group, you know, that's meeting, and then you almost take pride in the fact that you're part of this group, and that you must be more righteous because you're getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to spend time in prayer, and somebody else isn't. So it becomes dangerous. I mean, you almost become blind to it. I mean, but there can be people who are getting up, you know, I mean, Luther and those guys described their prayer life. I mean, it was probably a genuine thing that they were doing, but there's the temptation to say, I'm doing this, I don't see other people doing it, therefore, I must be more righteous than them. And that's a danger.
Yeah.
I think that's probably why Paul, too, so many times says, be careful that you stand lest you fall.
Yeah, exactly. It becomes really hard. There are people who look at this and they go, you all just want to follow rules and you want to be just like the lawyer who came to Jesus and says, who's my neighbor, right? He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, well, who was a neighbor? Oh, well, the one who loved the man was the neighbor. But what was the purpose for even asking the question? The man wanted to justify himself by demonstrating he'd done all the things right. And so there will always, within anything like this, there will always be those who are genuine. Just, man, I want to get to the end and hear Jesus tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I'm going to, to the best of my ability, every day, look at what does it mean today, what does it mean in this situation to be Jesus' servant. And then there's going to be people who go, and their reason for that is because they love Jesus, right? He's my Savior. He didn't need to be. It's just because I love Him. And then there's going to be people who read that passage and say, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because I want to go to heaven, I want to go to the good place, not the bad place, so I want to hear that at the end, so I'm going to try to keep all the rules and justify myself. And you know, that's the purpose, I think, behind Jesus' statement, you know, about the measure you use to judge another. We don't have the capacity, because we can only judge outward things. God judges the hearts. We don't have the capacity to judge that person's motives.
Did you find anything that indicated a conversation about whether piety was the result or was the means?
You mean the result of study, the Bible study, being discipled?
No, the result of salvation. Piety is the result of salvation as opposed to the means to salvation. Which, you know, if you consider, and I guess this is very poignant for me today because I was at a funeral yesterday that was in a Methodist church, but they solely based this person's eternal destination based on their infant baptism and confirmation. So, and there was no, there's no connection between what they professed to say was this person's belief or faith and the way that person lived out their life. But, you know, if you look at the flip side of that, is it the things that we do that save us, or is it our salvation that determines the things that we do?
Yeah, so...
And in relation to this movement, I guess is the question.
I think if you had... The best I've got is, I think if you had asked any of these any of these guys, and I'll have to rush a little bit through Franca, but that's okay because I'm going to cover his stuff in more depth later. If you had asked any of these guys, they would tell you a righteous life comes because my life was changed because I encountered Christ. And it becomes a real, so they within Pietism, they develop doctrine, sort of. They have doctrine. It's not necessarily spelled out. They just generally agree on these things. One of them is that you needed to have a definite conversion experience, where sometimes they would call it a crisis. You needed to come to a point where you were just like, I am so utterly lost. I'm just overwhelmed with the weight of my sin or the cost of it. You needed to come to that point where you realize I've got nothing. And then turn to Christ because of that. So they wanted to look at a changed, a redeemed heart. And that was the foundation. But even that, then you come into the modern era, right? And I had some friends, and it's the first time I'd ever heard of this term. These friends went to a church, and eventually they'd actually moved away from our area for a time. And then they moved back, and they had a son that was my age. And he and I, we were just running around being kids, right? But I happened to overhear in our running around my friend's dad and my dad talking. And apparently my dad said, you know, what'd you guys move back here for? I thought things were a lot better in South Dakota. And he said, well, they were, except the church that we went to wouldn't accept Gavin's, my friend's, testimony because he wouldn't speak in tongues. So they would not... In their mind, unless you had such a radical experience that you began babbling, they wouldn't accept your testimony. And apparently my friend couldn't grasp that all he had to do for them to accept him was speak gibberish. And I don't mean that in any way. Like, there are people who believe that speaking in tongues is real, and this is not a commentary on that. But he didn't receive that gift, however you want to think about it. That didn't happen to him. So they wouldn't believe that he had become saved. They didn't believe that it was a radical enough conversion. So there are people who took that idea and went way out into left field with it. These guys definitely thought that the impetus for living a pious life was a changed heart because of the Holy Spirit working in that. That could in that heart, which could only happen because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But without a doubt, since that time, there have been people who try to prove that that's happened to them by trying to live out the rules. And so I think the ideal is correct, but as always, the practice becomes maybe less.
This is the perfect comparison. But we all have seen athletics and seen people, like, you can see in any, like, practice or sporting event, the kids who work super hard, and they don't work hard, like, their mindset is not, I'm going to work harder than the guys around me or girls around me. It's, I'm just going to work as hard as I can, right? And I get the same feeling here, because pietism, like, I'm only going to do this because in compared to the other people I'm around, like, I'm a little bit better, right? Mm-hmm. So again, it's not a perfect comparison, but I get that same feeling, like, and it goes back to Scott's point about what's the origin, like, is it, are you doing this because this is the, like, catalyst, or are you doing it so that you get glory, you receive glory from the outside, like, oh, he's known as the hardest worker.
Yeah.
You know?
It's Rudy, right?
Right.
From the movie Rudy,
right.
Where he just wanted to play football.
Yeah.
And he loved Notre Dame, and he loved Notre Dame football, and he just loved football. And so he shows up every day to practice. He's the hardest working guy, and he's tiny, and he's incapable, and he still shows up. And finally, the last play of his senior year, they give him the ball.
Right.
And it's this marvelous moment. But it didn't, the fact that he was always on the scout team didn't at all affect his performance at practice, because he wasn't there to make varsity. He was just there to say, I am on the football team.
To maximize the gifts that he was given, yeah.
This last guy, I just want to hit on him quickly. He picks up when Spinner passes away, Franca picks up the torch and carries this on, and he actually goes on. One of the things that eventually, by this point, Pietism had come to the idea, these Pietist groups had come to the idea that the Lutheran church didn't care about society. And so it's not necessarily a rule, but they came to adopt this idea of we should really be trying to help our fellow man. And I, you know, there again, just to give them better clothes and more food, I think for Franca, the idea was, I love these people and they need the gospel. And he starts with a school for kids who can't afford to go to school. And what's his primary text? He teaches them how to read and write. He uses the Bible, so they're exposed to biblical teaching and training and these ideals. You know, what's it become since then? Probably a set of rules. But at the beginning, at least, for these guys, their idea is a love for Christ, a love for people, and a desire to bring the two together. So. But we'll wrap up there and pick that up a little later. So let me pray for us, and we'll move on. Father, thank you. We thank you today for gathering us here. We thank you for giving us a church and a family that we can be a part of, where we can encourage each other, where we can discuss these topics, where we can spur each other on to greater Christian living, not because it justifies us, but because we love you. I pray that would be true for all of us, that we would love you, and that you would use that love to help us be obedient to you and to share your love and your gospel with the world. So we just thank you and we praise you this morning, Lord. Amen.